Open with me to Acts chapter 3 as we continue the study of the early days of the church. Last week, as we finished up Acts chapter 2, we saw how the church went from just 120 meeting in an upper room and praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit to, after one sermon that Peter preaches, the church grows to 3,000 in one day. And all of a sudden, they've got a mega church on their hands. And verse 42, let's start in chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them amongst all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so, from that first day on, they were continually, daily meeting in the temple. It was the largest meeting place in Jerusalem. You know, so you got 3,000 people in your church, you look for the largest place to meet. And traditionally, you know, you met and worshiped in the temple. So that's where they met. The temple had large courts. It was the court of the Gentiles and the outskirts, the outer court of the temple. Then inside that was the court of women. And the Jewish women were allowed to go in there and worship. And then inside of that was the court of the Jews, where the Jewish men were allowed to go worship. And then they had the areas that were just for the priests, where they would make the sacrifices in the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. And so they would meet in the temple, probably in the court of women if it was all Jews, or in the court of the Gentiles if there were proselytes and what they called God-fearers, who were Gentiles that hadn't quite converted to Judaism yet, but they were leaning in that direction. And so they would meet there, and there would be plenty of space for 3,000 to meet. Jesus oftentimes would have multitudes there as he would teach there in the temple when he would go to Jerusalem. And so daily they were meeting there in the temple. And it says they found favor with all the people, which is interesting because that will change. And especially when it comes to the Jewish leaders, as they begin to see this movement growing and saw it as a threat, as they did with Jesus, as people were following Jesus and they saw that as a threat. And so here in chapter 3, we find Peter and John going together to the temple. So it was their tradition to do that. They were doing it every day. And they were going here on the hour of prayer. It was the ninth hour, which for them would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Their day started at 6 a.m., so the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. And at that time, what was going on at the temple was the evening sacrifice. God had commanded Moses that the priests were to offer a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And so it was the time of the evening sacrifice, as the priests were sacrificing probably a bull and putting it on the altar. And the smoke from the bull would rise up, and they'd be able to see it throughout the city coming up from the Temple Mount. And also happening at that time was inside the holy place, where there was the table of showbread and the golden candlestick and the altar of incense. There would be a priest in there offering incense on the altar of incense. And if you remember back to Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, who was John the Baptist's dad, was the priest at that time that was called to do that. And he was in there offering incense at the hour of prayer. And the Jewish people were outside in the courts praying at that time. Of course, if you remember the story of Zacharias, an angel appears to him, tells him he's going to have a son, John. And the story goes on from there. But it was at the same time. The priest is offering incense. The people are outside in an attitude of prayer. And so John and Peter, as was their custom, are going down on the hour of prayer to pray there while the incense is being offered. In the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, it says that our prayers are like incense to the Lord, you know. And so the scripture makes that connection between the incense and our prayers. And so they were praying, the evening sacrifice is being offered, and the incense is being offered at the same time. So these things are going on. And these guys are just doing their daily routine, going in to pray. Now at this point, when we're back in chapter 2, we were on the day of Pentecost. It was a feast day. And there would have been multitudes from all over the Roman Empire that had come, as we saw that in the beginning of the chapter, names of different ones that were listening to their the praises of God being spoken in their own languages. And so Jerusalem would have been flooded with visitors coming at that time to worship during Pentecost. We don't know the time frame between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It could be a couple of weeks. It could be a couple of months. We don't know that. But more than likely, the crowds have gone home. And so those that are there worshiping there in the temple are residents of Jerusalem. Not from all parts of the empire, but citizens of Jerusalem, residents of Jerusalem at this time. And so Peter and John went up, verse 1 in chapter 3, together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. I find this fascinating that here's this guy, and just as it's commonplace for the people to go in and pray at this time, it was commonplace for this beggar to be carried out and laid there by the beautiful gate of the temple, because that's when the most people would be going in and out. Of course, if they're going in to pray, they're going in with a heart of worship, and the scripture ties in giving of alms as being part of your worship. And so here's a guy that's in need, and so it would be natural for him to beg alms while people are going into worship. It's the optimum time for him to be doing this. And it was the daily routine that this guy did. I wonder how many times Jesus walked past this guy. Because Jesus had been going in and out of the temple for 3.5 years. And he'd been ministering down there. And he'd been healing people down there. And he'd been doing miracles down there right in those same courts. How many times has this guy been passed by Jesus? Yesterday we were in our discipleship class. We were talking about the Lord waiting. And one of the questions was, why does the Lord wait? So we had some discussions and all. Here's a guy. Jesus has passed by for 3.5 years. And I think probably when he passed him by, probably said to himself, your time's coming. I'm saving this one for Peter. But it's just fascinating. Jesus didn't heal everybody. In fact, many times it'll say, and Jesus healed many. So he didn't heal everyone. He had a purpose for all his healings, and you know, we don't know in the scriptures why. He did many miracles. John said he did so many that you couldn't even write enough books, you know, to cover all the things that Jesus did and said. But for some reason, this guy was left out of the whole ministry of Jesus as far as healing was concerned. Because God had a different plan. He had another plan. You know, the other healings were, you know, people were blessed and all that, but this one was going to save thousands of souls. And so God had a specific purpose for leaving this guy to the apostles. We don't always know God's plan. You know, we say, why, God, did you do it for them and not for me? Or why are you waiting so long? And all God's plans are better than ours. And there's a reason why he waits. Doesn't do things on our timetable. You know, he's got so much higher plans and ideas and thoughts than we have. And so here's this guy. Jesus is going by him for 3.5 years when Jesus was going in and out of the temple. But he's sitting there, as was his daily custom, by the gate that's called Beautiful. and he's asking alms of those who enter the temple. Who's seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he was probably familiar with these guys. They were going in and out every day. He asked them for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." You know, just don't be paying attention to everybody else. Look at us. We've got something specific for you. And of course, the guy's looking with anticipation. Wow, what are they going to? Maybe they're going to throw an extra shekel in my basket this time, you know. And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter's first words must have been a, you know, one of those, what are you, insulting me? You know, you could have just walked past me, because Peter says to him, "Silver and gold, I don't have anything. I don't have any." Well, what did you want me to look at you for then? You know? You're mocking me? What you know, that would be the common reaction probably, you know. What do you tell me? You look at us and then you tell me you don't have any silver and gold for me. You know, what's up with this? Then Peter says, "I got something better. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." If you look at this from Peter and John's side, you know, they had seen Jesus do this 1,000 times. And it was at one time in the Gospels where Jesus sent the disciples out to do miracles. You know, and so they went out and they did miracles and they came back rejoicing. And Jesus said, "Now, don't rejoice that these wonderful things have been done through you, but rejoice that your name is written in the book of life in heaven." You know, that's what you should be rejoicing about. Not that you're doing miracles, you know. But they had experienced miracles. They had seen miracles. But now, they're by themselves, you know. How much faith did it take Peter, not just to say, "Rise up and walk," but it says he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. You better know that God's involved in this if you're going to do this. You know, because you shatter your whole testimony if you pick the guy up and then he crumbles to the ground. You know, that, you've kind of like dashed all the hopes, you know. The Bible talks in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gift of faith. And there are times when God gives us a special measure of faith for a specific reason, for specific purposes. And I think this is one of those times. They had to have had the gift of faith to reach down and grab this guy and pick him up. They weren't healing everybody, you know, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit impressed on them to do this with this guy. And so, Peter's words, "I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have for you, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, Nazareth, rise up and walk." He picks the man up, and it says, immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And so leaping up, he stood and he walked and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So this guy's making a ruckus. Of course, he hasn't walked in we don't know how many years, you know. And he's never walked, actually, because he was crippled from birth. So this is the first time he's experienced this. So he's running around the temple and jumping up and down and leaping and praising the Lord. Of course, that's going to bring attention. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, he wasn't leaning on them to stay up. He was leaning on them because he didn't want to let go. You know, there's a crowd coming. I want to stay close to you guys. And all the people ran together to them on the porch that is called Solomon's. They were greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. We saw in chapter 2 when the crowds gathered and the people were amazed at what was going on, Peter got the opportunity to share with them what was going on. If you remember back then, he explained to them, their question was, "What is this?" And so he told them what it was. was the fulfillment of the prophet from the prophet Joel, that the Holy Spirit was coming upon all flesh. And then he told them who caused it to happen. It was Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they had crucified, that God raised from the dead. And God has made him Lord in Christ. He's the one that has sent the Holy Spirit to us. And then he gave him the purpose so that you might be saved. And so he told them, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he went through that process, and he does a similar thing here. Except this time, everybody's amazed at this miracle. What happened to this guy? And then they begin to look at Peter and John and go, man, you guys must be super holy. Because in the Old Testament, it was the prophets. It was the men of God that did the special miracles. You know, the Elijahs and the Elishas and the different ones, you know. And these were special ones chosen by God. And, of course, it was the Holy Spirit that came upon them that caused them to do the miracles. But they're being looked at now like, these guys must be really special, you know, that they can do these things. And so Peter says this. Men of Israel, verse 12, why do you marvel at this? All through their history, whenever God was doing something, it was miraculous. The opening up of the Red Sea and the plagues in Egypt and all that, that was, they were still talking about that, singing about it in their psalms, what was taking place. You know, and today even, you know, they celebrate the Passover, that miracle that took place back so many centuries before this. All through their Old Testament history, there was miracles that were taking place, wars that were won by miraculous means and healings and different things. Jesus had just spent 3.5 years and down in Jerusalem doing healings and marvelous things. And so Peter and John are going, why are you marveling at this? When God works, he does the miraculous amongst you. Just recognize this is God working, you know. Why are you marveling? This shouldn't be a surprise to you. And then he says to them, and why do you look so intently at us? As though by our own power or godliness, we had made this man walk. You know, we have to be careful that when the Lord does something through us, we don't take the credit. We got to give the glory to God. He's the one that did it, not me. It's not because I'm so good or so righteous, you know. It's the only reason he uses us is because he's merciful and wants to share, you know, the blessings with us. He's able to, as Jesus said, make the stones cry out. You know, he's able to take rocks and use them for his glory. He doesn't need us. He allows us to be part of his ministry, part of his work. It's an amazing thing. But they said, what are you looking at us for? It wasn't us. It's not our godliness. It's not because we're anything special. You know, you're looking at the wrong ones. And so then he points them to who actually did the work and whose power it was that did the work. Now this message, again, these are Jews in Jerusalem. These guys are well-versed in the scriptures. You know, they had the best of the Jewish teachers there. They had the Gamaliels and the different teachers, Nicodemus and those guys there in Jerusalem, teaching in their schools, teaching the scriptures to them. These were the Jewish of the Jewish. And so Peter's message here is very Jewish. As he's pointing out to them that Jesus is the Messiah as we go through this. It's important, and this is one of the things I learned in several of the public speaking classes. You wouldn't probably, he took public speaking, that's amazing. Wish you'd learn something. But one of the things they taught us in public speaking was know your audience. Know who you're speaking to. You know, Peter knew who he was speaking to. He knew that these guys were Jewish and they need to have a Jewish message told them. And so this message is very Jewish as we go through this. So he says to them, first of all, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's as Jewish as it gets. The God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. An Old Testament name for the Messiah is God's servant. In I'll give you some of these references. In Isaiah 53:11 is the picture of the suffering servant. And it says, by his knowledge, by the knowledge of Jesus is who is referring to, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And so in the Old Testament, the Messiah was referred to as God's servant. And so here he's called my righteous servant. And so he starts out and he says, he glorified his servant, Jesus. And that term glorified implies the resurrection. That he wasn't just a normal guy, but he was resurrected. God had resurrected him from the dead. And so he says, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, Peter gets real bold. You know, we're talking just a short time span from the crucifixion. And these guys had been involved in that. They were part of the mob that was crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And the interesting part is they thought they were doing God a favor. They thought Jesus was a heretic and he should be put to death. He was guilty of blasphemy. That's what their religious leaders had told them. And so they thought they were doing God a favor. It's amazing how many bad things are done in the name of God, thinking you're doing God's work. And this is what happened with these groups of people here, these Jews. But he says to them, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. When he was determined to let him go, Pilate had three times tried to let Jesus go. He thought, well, if I scourge him, that'll be enough. That'll satisfy them and we'll let him go. And he says, well, if that doesn't work, during this time of the feast, it's customary for me to let one prisoner go. So if I bring the worst guy in prison out here and compare him to Jesus, surely they'll let Jesus go. They went, no, free Barabbas, you know. He was a national hero. He was guilty of murder and insurrection. So he says he tried to let him go, but you wouldn't let him. But you denied the Holy One and the Just. And again, more Old Testament names for Jesus. In Psalm 16, and Peter had referenced this back in chapter 2, the psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. And of course, this is a messianic prophecy concerning Jesus and his death and resurrection. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One, it's the word that Peter uses here, to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Isaiah 47:44, the scripture says, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And so in the Old Testament, the term Holy One was a reference in some places. In some places it referenced God the Father, but then in other places it references God the Son, Jesus. And so here Peter calls him the Holy One. So the people would immediately think back to the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. And so he says here, you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. What he's doing here is laying out their guilt. God said this about Jesus, and this is what you did with him. just like he did in chapter 2. You condemned him to death. You crucified him on a cross. God resurrected him and lifted him up to be Lord and Christ. And so he's showing them here their sin and their guilt. He says, you denied the Holy One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life. That word prince can also be interpreted author. In Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, it's the same word. And so he's telling them, you guys put to death the author of life. How ironic is that? You know, you put to death the author of life. I can't imagine what these guys were thinking at this point. But he was proved to be the author of life because he was resurrected. Death could not hold him. Whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Whom you see and you know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It's not us, but it's faith in the name of Jesus. Now, Peter is not using, and some people go to this extreme, he's not using the name of Jesus here as a magic incantation or mantra. You know, just saying the name of Jesus isn't going to create miracles. But it's in his character. It's to his glory. You know, when you do something in someone's name, you're doing it to their glory or in their character. You know, it's having our faith in him. It's not faith in ourselves. It's not faith in anything earthly. It's faith in Jesus Christ. We need faith in him for our salvation. It was the faith in him that brought this healing on this man. And so, it's not us. It's faith in him. The interesting thing about all this is they thought they had killed Jesus. He was dead and gone. And yet, as Luke had pointed out in Luke chapter 1, he says, in my former treatise, I told you the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the time he ascended up into heaven. And the implication is, now I'm going to write to you about the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. Except this time it's through his body, through the church. And so here, these Jews thought Jesus was gone. And now Peter is standing up and saying, the Jesus that you crucified, God raised from the dead, and he's the one that's doing this work. That must have rattled their cages a little bit. We thought he was gone, you know. Now you're telling us it's Jesus is still doing this work. He's still working here. He's still alive. There was one time when the Sadducees were, there was a couple of different political parties, groups of leaders in the Jewish hierarchy at this time. There was the Sadducees, the chief priest was a Sadducee, a lot of the priests were Sadducees. Most of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. And they were more of a political party than a religious party. They kind of complied with Rome so they could keep their power and their influence there in Israel. And they did not believe in the supernatural. The Old Testament that they believed in was the law of Moses. But they didn't believe in the miracles. They just thought, you know, these are mythology. Somebody made them up back in the Old Testament times just to, you know, make the Jews feel good. And but they believed in the law. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection or any of those things. The Pharisees were the Bible believers. They believed the entire Old Testament. And the only problem was, is they had a distorted view of it. And they had more tradition and put more weight on their traditions than they put on the Old Testament and on the scriptures. But they believed in the miracles. They believed in the supernatural. But the Sadducees didn't. Some people would say, and I would never say this, but some people say that's why they were Sadducee. I would never say that. But Jesus had a discussion with them one time. They were trying to make the afterlife seem absurd. And so they came to Jesus one day and they said, Master, and they always buttered him up when they wanted to ask him a question to try to trick him up. There was a man who was married to a woman. And the woman, the man died. And under the law of Moses, the brother of the man is to marry the wife so that, you know, if she has a son, it would be under the first husband's name and his name would be perpetuated and carried forth. Well, they didn't have a son. First husband dies, she marries the second husband. He doesn't have a son. He dies, so she's got to marry the third son, the third brother. And she goes through seven guys, seven brothers. And then finally she dies. And here's where they want to go to the absurdity, to make the resurrection look silly. In the resurrection, in the afterlife, whose husband is she? Jesus knows they don't believe in the afterlife. And they're trying to trip him up. And he says to them, guys, you've got a problem. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. We got to be careful that we don't fall, and much of the church has fallen into this today. They don't understand the scriptures because they don't really study them. And they don't understand the power of God. You know, we got to be careful not to fall into that and not limit God by our thoughts and, you know, our limitations. God is so much bigger than we could even begin to think about. You know? And so he says to them, you got a problem. You don't know the power of God and you don't understand the scriptures. And I don't remember why I said that. Anyhow. But anyway, you killed the Prince of Life. God raised him up, and we're witnesses. And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. In other words, they were ignorant, not understanding and not knowing what they were doing when they were calling for the death of Jesus and the release of Barabbas. He said, you did it in ignorance. Jesus implied that at the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They did not understand that they were killing the author of life. Their eyes were blinded. They thought they were doing God a favor and putting away this heretic. It did not have an understanding of what they were doing. And today, the world does not understand what they are doing in rejecting Jesus Christ. They're doing it in ignorance. They don't understand the consequences, even if they're told the consequences. I had this conversation with somebody yesterday. You know, the scripture says that God has placed eternity in each of our hearts. I think it's in Ecclesiastes. Every one of us has a sense that we are sinners, that we need a Savior. Every civilization in the world has, you know, sought after and created a God if they didn't find the true God. You know, and Satan's been able to get into their cultures and influence. And man doesn't know. Today, man doesn't know. They don't understand. He says, now I know, brethren, that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the things of restoration of until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And here he's quoting from Deuteronomy 18, as God had, or Moses had told this to the children of Israel before his death. God's going to raise you up another prophet like me. Him you need to listen to. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And yes, all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant of God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God had promised through Abraham's seed he would bless all the nations. And of course, he was talking about Jesus coming down through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on down. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so, Peter here lays it out as, you guys did it in ignorance, but you killed the author of life. God raised him from the dead. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the time of the restoration of all things when he's going to come. And when you repent, now he's talking to them individually, but he's also talking to them as a nation. When you repent, then Christ will come. And we're looking down the road at, we believe, at the time of the tribulation period. And at some time in the future, the scripture says when they see him, they'll mourn because they realize that this is the one that they've pierced, and they'll repent, Israel. Paul talks about it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. When Jesus returns, he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to rule there in Jerusalem. And so God has promised Israel a future kingdom and a future time of restoration, a time of peace through the Old Testament prophets. We haven't seen it yet, but we're seeing things being put into place for this. Peter says, repent for the remission of your sins. He's talking to them individually, but then he talks to them collectively as a nation and says these things will take place when true repentance happens throughout the nation. Again, we haven't seen this yet. Let me read you something interesting that I came across this week. This is a commentator named G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan's an interesting guy. His ministry went from the late 1800s into about 1930s, I believe. He was from England, ministered in England, came to Philadelphia and actually had a church in Philadelphia, and I came across a writing one time where he actually preached at Hill School up in Pottstown, interestingly enough. And so he's a neighborhood guy. So he wrote this in 1924, and I found this fascinating, and it's his commentary on this particular section of Scripture. Bear with me, it's about a page long here. Peter, having called these people to repentance, promised certain results. Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heavens received until the times of the restoration of all things. And that's where Jesus is right now, at the right hand of the Father. There can be no explanation of this except by remembering that he was talking to the house of Israel. To make it applicable to the whole world is to miss its real meaning. When we began to speak of the issues of repentance and turning again, this application was narrowed to the house of Israel. The first phrase, that your sins may be blotted out, may have a general application. In other words, it's to all of us. If we repent of our sins, he'll forgive us of our sins. But then when he starts talking about the restoration of all things and Christ coming to the house of Israel, he's speaking specifically to Israel at some point in the future, is what G. Campbell Morgan's saying here. He said, but let us follow on. What was to be the result of the blotting out of sin? So that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. What was to be the issue of these seasons of refreshing from the Lord? That he may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you the house of Israel, even Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things. He says, if we take these words as applicable to the house of Israel, at once the sequence is seen. The restoration of all things, you know, God had promised in the Old Testament that he would restore the kingdom of David and that Christ would rule on David's throne forever and ever. And so this is what he's talking about here. He says, the restoration of all things is intimately associated with the coming of Christ to the house of Israel, the Messiah for them and to them. And his coming to them waits for their repentance and turning to him. Or, to take it in the other order, when the house of Israel repents and turns to Jehovah, then the sins of the house of Israel will be blotted out. Then there will come to the house of Israel seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Then there will come through the house of Israel the restoration of all things, and that in the connection with the advent or the return of the Messiah. We speak of it as a second advent. We call it the second advent because he came the first time in his flesh and all. But for Israel, it will be the first advent in which he was received by his own people. They rejected him the first time. But when he comes back the second time, they'll accept him as Messiah. Now, as I get into this next section, I want you to realize something. G. Campbell Morgan was writing this commentary in 1924. Israel was not a nation at this point. Israel was scattered all over the earth. In fact, it wasn't until about 1933 that they started coming back to the Middle East because of the persecution they were suffering from other parts of the world that they were in. Europe and different places. And so they started migrating back in 1933. It was 1948 that the UN declared Israel to be actually a nation again after 2,000 years of being scattered abroad. And so what we're seeing today taking place in Israel is God continuing to fulfill the prophecy of the Scriptures. The remarkable thing about this is G. Campbell Morgan's on the other side of it, looking forward, and this is what he says. If I am asked if I believe that what Peter expected will be so, without any hesitation, I say yes. I do not think that Israel is a lost and abandoned nation. I believe that Israel is to be found and gathered together. It is because I so believe that I cannot accept any theory that robs Israel of its present living identity and merges it with some other nation. Israel will yet repent and turn to him, and he will blot out their sins. And until this time, there has been no repentance in Israel, but there will be a day of repentance and a day of turning to him. I wanted to read you that because here's a guy, G. Campbell Morgan, preaching around the turn of the century and believing God's word without seeing it yet. And he reads it and he says, you know what? God said it's going to take place. So that means it's going to take place. God keeps his word. We can trust his word. G. Campbell Morgan, I think he died before Israel became a nation, never saw the fulfillment of what he believed what was going to happen. You know, but God kept his word. And the scripture says that Jerusalem would be a house of trembling to all nations. I've got a nephew that's over in the Middle East right now. Last I heard, he was in Jerusalem. And he was talking to his father, who was talking to my father, and said, Jerusalem's on fire. He said, the violence and things you're not hearing at all in the news. There's stuff going on in the Temple Mount, and of course you've been hearing about, you know, Israelis being stabbed by Palestinians. And he said, it's on fire over there. You know, and as we see these things taking place in the Middle East, the Bible is, you know, the prophecies are being fulfilled. What's going on? We don't know what the outcome's going to be, how long it's going to be, or anything like that, you know, but what God says in his word is true. And I just thought that was, you know, fascinating from a guy who hasn't seen it yet, but believe the scripture. And here we are looking on the other side and seeing that God kept his word. It was a lot, sort of like the Old Testament saints that believed in the Messiah. You know, they were on the one side looking forward. And now here we are as the church looking back and seeing the fulfillment of these things. You know, the scriptures are true. And so let's look at the result of what takes place here. Verse 1 of chapter 4, we'll go through the first four verses here. And now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, we know those guys, right? They came upon them, and they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. It was against their theology. There is no resurrection of the dead. You can't preach Jesus is resurrected from the dead. We don't believe that theology, you know. And so they're all upset at these two apostles preaching the resurrection of the dead to the people. And so they laid their hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. This is interesting because it was against Jewish law to have a trial in the evening. When did they try Jesus? Overnight. But here with the disciples, they're going to put him in jail until the next morning because it was illegal. You know, as we'd gone through back at Christmas time or at the Easter time, you know, the trial of Jesus, it was illegal what they had done to him, even violating the time that they were to have. They wanted to railroad him and get him on the cross. They didn't care how, what, when, why, you know, whatever it took. And so, but here, you know, they're following their law, interestingly enough. And so it was evening, and so they put him in jail for the next day. So Peter and John spend the evening in jail, the first of the apostles to do so. I like verse 4, however, in spite of what the secular world is doing, God is at work. However, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So they had 3,000 in the beginning. It seems that here another 2,000 or so were added. And so now they've got a bigger megachurch than they had before. And so next week we'll get into the rest of chapter 4 and Peter and John's appearance before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, and the message they had to say to them. But God still works. God is still alive. His Bible is still true. And we have to make sure we don't limit God by our limitations. You know, I was going to share a story with today. Maybe I'll do it next week. Personal testimony. Sort of going along with the healing of this guy, but we don't have time for it this morning. So, but read ahead and put your trust in the Lord. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter and John and their boldness, Lord.